What would you say is the greatest gift ever bestowed upon man by God? There are many different things that perhaps would come to mind, but in today's passage, what comes to the forefront is his forgiveness. And God's forgiveness, it's unlike anything that we can imagine or possess ourselves. Corrie Ten Boom tells the story of trying to forget a wrong that had been done to her. She had forgiven the person, but she kept rehashing the incident and couldn't sleep. God's forgiveness is different than ours. So often, we're more like Corrie Ten Boom than the king here in this passage today in Matthew 18. Corrie eventually went and saw a pastor and she confessed her failure after 2 sleepless weeks, she says. And the pastor did this. He pointed up to the bell tower and he said, Corrie, he says, you know, the sexton pulls the rope in that bell tower. And when he does, it dings. But he lets go of the rope. And when he lets go of the rope, the bell continues to swing back and forth. Ding, dong, ding, dong, ding, dong. And the sounds become softer and softer as the bell moves slower and slower, finally till it stops. He said, I think that's what forgiveness is like. And when we continue to hang on to the rope, continue to tug, we don't let it go. And because of that, on occasion, the bell keeps ringing, keeps reminding us of the fact that we have not handed off the rope to Jesus. That comforted her greatly, and it seemed to really help her understand why the clinging and the dinging continued in her mind, so much so that she couldn't sleep. For us, forgiveness is an act. It's something perhaps that we say. But for God, it's different. It's not just an act. It's a character trait. And for the Christian, it's a God-empowered transformation of attitude. To be able to honestly and genuinely say, not just I forgive you, but it's my joy to forgive you and mean it. This morning, we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to look at a very familiar passage in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, but we're going to look at 5 lessons. And we're going to allow those lessons to walk us through the passage. The lessons are up behind me there. And we'll walk through these one by one. But I want us to remember that the main purpose is this. Because the Father has forgiven us and given us a new heart, we must forgive others, not only in words, but from the heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear from you today, that you would specifically speak to specific circumstance, relationships, situations in our own minds, in our own hearts, that only you can know. And Lord, I pray for freedom. I pray for joy. And by your grace, Lord, I pray for power. In Jesus' name. Amen. The first lesson is this. If heartfelt forgiveness is within your reach, then you have not been reaching far enough. You remember Jesus was talking to the disciples about what we call the church discipline passage, and he talking about seeking and taking initiative after the sheep that have strayed in order to offer forgiveness. And so that prompts Peter, and in Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus with a question. Then Peter came up and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. You've likely heard that the teaching of the day was considered three times to forgive a specific person was the limit. And so Peter was trying to be generous. And you remember, Jesus had already taught on the Lord's Prayer. He taught his disciples to pray words like these, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, God, treat us in forgiveness like we treat others in our forgiveness. Peter was learning. He was growing. But God's forgiveness was going to far surpass even Peter's doubling of the forgiveness that was supposedly required of the day. Not seven times, Jesus says, but 70 times seven. What's interesting in this passage is this strong adversative, the word but. I remember one of my friends who was just starting out as a pastor, and he went, I think he preached maybe one of his first sermons in a church that wasn't his church, and he was trying to point this out, the difference between these same words, but used in different ways with different emphasis. The word day and the word Allah, they both mean but in Greek, but he described it this way, but Allah, that's a big but. And when he said it, the kids loved it, probably didn't hear a word he said after that, but there's big buts that are in this passage, and this is one of them. But I say to you, 70 times seven. No, Peter, you're not even close. And I strongly make the point, it's 70 times seven. You see, forgiveness, Peter, is not meant to be tried and have some limit as the disciple is supposed to count the wrongs or allot some level of forgiveness to certain individuals. In the kingdom, forgiveness is to be limitless, and it's to be a way of life in the kingdom community. Remember, that's what we're talking about here in chapter 18. Remember, all these passages that we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, it's been, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. To come to Jesus as a child, to change, to be transformed, to take initiative, to go after those who are straying. And here, to forgive from the heart. Christian forgiveness is so different than worldly forgiveness. In biblical forgiveness, there's a special transaction that happens. And this passage doesn't talk about that, but I want to talk about that just very quickly. And it's this. To have true biblical forgiveness, there has to be a transaction that goes both ways. So think about the cross. On the cross, Jesus takes our sin. We give him our sin. We release it to him. We say, we believe, Jesus, you died for our sins on the cross. But for that forgiveness to be complete, Jesus has to give back something. And what he gives back is freedom. I will declare that you are free from these sins. Not only will I take the punishment and absorb it, but I set you free. Biblical forgiveness between two Christians, if it's to be whole, if it's to be full, it has those two characteristics. If someone's not asking forgiveness, then they can't receive that second half of the transaction. It's a half a transaction. Now, sometimes we can't control others' hearts, and sometimes we just have to do the half transaction and say, Father, I forgive them. I want to offer them my forgiveness, but they're not allowing me because they're not asking. And perhaps in meeting and talking, they refuse to ask. But Christian forgiveness is so much different. It's the mark of the Christian community. Bruce Goodrich, who was a cadet at Texas A&M, during initiation, was forced to run until he dropped. And he dropped. He dropped dead. And in so doing, his father, sometime later, wrote a letter to the faculty, to the administration, to the student body, and this is what he wrote. I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him and the battalion, but we were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on campus. And he continues, I hope it will be some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in a celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? His dad writes, perhaps one answer will be so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. What makes a letter like that possible to be written from a grieving, most likely at one time, angry father whose son he entrusted to the university, who comes home in a casket? Listen, that kind of forgiveness, it's extraordinary. It can only be received first if it's ever to be given. And where do we find that forgiveness? Spencer shared with us earlier, we find it at Calvary, don't we? There on the cross, as insults were heaved and piled on, as wet blood oozed from nails and brawn, as pierced head and heels fastened strong, forgive them, Father, his plea pled on. As nerve endings screamed and splinters tore, as tons of sins piled, his loaded shoulders bore, as taunts and cackles tempted the more. Forgive them, Father. God's love he wore. That's our Savior. That's the source of all of our forgiveness. We cannot freely forgive over and again unless we're keenly aware of the forgiveness we've received over and again from a Father, from a Savior, whose abacus never reaches 7 or 70 times 7, 490. But happy or blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. The Lord does not count, Peter. Neither should you. His reach to forgive us is much wider than we can ever imagine. You expect me to forgive her over and over? It will never change her. It will never change him. It won't work. Here's the message. Friend, forgiveness changes you. And though it is a work of faith, it never fails to make you more like Christ. To forgive as a lifestyle requires something more than just words. It requires the power of Christ within you, the power of Mr. Goodrich. It's perhaps one of the most miraculous manifestations of God that you and I will ever witness. One unbelieving observer said this: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness, because I have nobody to forgive me." If heartfelt forgiveness is within your reach, you can do it on your own, you're not reaching far enough. For it's only in Christ can you forgive in a way that's befitting of kingdom people. Second lesson: if you are open-armed to greet mercy, but closed fists to Bertha, your children are of the devil. Willing to receive mercy, but not willing to give it. Objecting not to greet pity, but not the grace to live it. I deserve this lot. You a delinquent? Absolutely not. The king saw fit to untie my knot. You, your morals are shot. Give me my due, or else in the dungeon you'll rot. Here Jesus tells this parable of a man who's willing to receive great mercy, but not willing to give it. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." Now don't get distracted by the talents. There's lots of ink spilt over that. What exactly is a talent? Whatever it is worth, it's multiplied by 10,000. For some, this number is greater than the gross domestic product of the United States. For others, it's a number that is extraordinarily high in its largeness, like trying to explain the vastness of the universe with measurements of speed of light that oftentimes just go right over our head and never anchor in our soul. But what's important to realize is that this debt that Jesus is talking about was insurmountable. It was so large that there was no earthly way some businessman or millionaire or even king could pay back the debt incurred. And so Jesus writes or says, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." You see, justice demanded that this man pay back what he owed. He borrowed it. He squandered it. Or he overconfidently drew it out as a line of credit, maybe to strike it rich, or maybe to somehow make up for the deep hole of debt that he had dug for himself. But no matter the circumstance, the man was in the wrong, and the legal requirement was that he pay back what he owed. But in so doing, he put his wife and children in harm's way because of his greed, because of his recklessness. So the king recovered a small portion of the man's holdings, that which was most valuable. So the king ordered the man and the family to be sold into slavery. Now think of the ramifications of this man's recklessness, his arrogance, his hubris. It's not only cost him his reputation, it's not only cost him all of his possessions, but now his wife and his children are to be sold into slavery. So Jesus goes on, "Because of this, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" No doubt this man overestimated his ability. No one could pay what he owed. No one had that much money in their account It was the height of arrogance for him even to suggest such a thing, that I will pay you everything. And it seems the character of this man is being developed more and more so that he's a round character, a full character. Obviously thinking more highly of his abilities to handle money, this same arrogance that got him in trouble in the first place now is coming out even in the midst of his begging. Note he falls on his knees. It's the same word used for worship. He's not worshiping this king, but he's imploring him. And the imperfect tense indicates that he's desperately and continually doing this. Notice verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It was a complete shocker, an unexpected, grandiose act of kindness. That word pity for him, it means to be moved within the bowels, to be moved with compassion, to feel it deeply and to take hold of your very being. This king was overcome with compassion. Now imagine just for a moment. Imagine here's this pathetic, selfish man who gambled enormous sums of money away. Note that it wasn't his money, it was someone else's money, but he put at risk his entire estate along with his wife and his innocent children. And then he has the audacity to ask you for patience because he would somehow resurrect this money by his adroit powers of financial acumen. It's outrageous. When you see this person and all of his character and you get to have the insight of what's going on in his heart through his words, you can't help but think of this one word, fool. What a fool. What an undeserving fool. Do you see yourself in that picture? Do you see yourself as the undeserving fool? But the king, out of pity for him, forgave him the entire debt. He didn't ask to pay back half or a third or even a hundredth, which the man could never do. He cared more about the person than the fortune that was lost through this offender. What a generous king. What a gracious Savior. Mom, dads, fellow Christians, we are debtors to mercy. The mercy that we have received, we can never pay it back. But we are called to give it away. That person you struggle to forgive, are you moved in your bowels to compassion for them as the Lord was moved for you when you unwittingly ignored him or sinned against him? Not just once or twice did you find yourself on your knees coming before him, but dozens and dozens of times, sometimes daily, sometimes multiple times during the day, as an undeserving fool. As you might expect, the king in this parable is the Heavenly Father. And his magnanimous mercy and generosity is unparalleled towards this undeserving servant. But note what happens after he receives this mercy. Verse 28, but when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. It's shocking yet again. Just like the king's answer was shocking, this person's reaction is shocking. Immediately after receiving this mercy, he bumps into a fellow servant, one who's on the same level. He immediately violently grabs him by the throat and demands a much smaller debt, a debt that's not to be minimized, but certainly a debt that can be paid off. The servant acts in identical manner the servant who has been forgiven from the king acts. He falls on his knees. He frantically comes and continually begs for mercy. But here's that strong advertisement again. But he continually refuses to show mercy. So the poor man, being choked, promises he'll pay if only the servant would have patience. But the answer is nope. He gives no mercy. He has no shame. Note this incredible contrast between the king and the ungrateful servant. What a contrast. I know you know this, but it's worth repeating. The devil never gives mercy. He's merciless. He might overlook something to leverage for future payment or a stronger revenge or a heavier guilt or a perverted goal. But it's always a selfish transaction to do more damage. And yet with the Lord, the King, it's his joy and his crown to bestow forgiveness. For the child of the devil, it would be an undeserving, burdensome chore. If you are one who has received great mercy, then you should be one who births mercy for others. If you are open-armed to greet mercy but closed-fisted to birther, your children are of the devil. The third lesson, if hypocrisy or ingratitude binds all your other personal traits with shadows, you're in the dark with the gospel. You know, there's something about gross injustice that gaslights or triggers drowsy souls to trumpet prayers to someone greater than themselves. And the people who witness this hypocrisy, these fellow servants, they're enraged. Their bowels are stirred not with compassion, but with anger. The justice within them is stirred. They can't be quiet. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Whatever character that this man who's being depicted possessed, what's coming to the forefront and blatantly is indicative of the man is his ingratitude, his wicked, selfish concern. Whether it's his greed, his deserved payment in his mind, his arrogance, what's happening here is his hypocrisy is outshining everything else. This is who the man was. This is his identity. This attitude defined him. Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. It says some difficult words, and perhaps you've wondered about those words, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves," here it is, "nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He gives this long list and says, don't be deceived. If you think somehow you can escape, you're wrong. If this defines who you are, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The verse doesn't mean someone who has stolen, someone who's gotten drunk, even as a Christian, or been immoral, will not go to heaven. It's the person who's defined by his thievery, by her immorality, by his homosexuality, her sin. It is who he or she is. It's their lifestyle. You see, the gospel redefines a person. It sets the swindly person free. It liberates the adulterer. They cannot continue in these practices as lifestyles. You see, the gospel redefines them. God's forgiveness defines them. They might stumble on occasion, but sin does not dominate and define their lives. Ingratitude is defining this man's life. It's who he is. But notice what Paul says about these who were defined at one time by these sins. In verse 11, he says, in such Christians were some of you. Before you met Christ, before you received his forgiveness, you were just like they. You're no better. You were in need of a Savior, and the Savior found you, and you were washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What defines this man is ingratitude, hypocrisy, an unstable, untrustworthy man. He's a sin just waiting to happen, a stalker looking for an opportunity to pounce. If hypocrisy binds all your other personal traits with shadows, you're in the dark concerning the gospel. Fourth lesson, if you judge the judge to be indifferent, your poor judgment will prove to be your ruin. Look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until all should be paid of his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. There's a really important lesson here that I think we need to emphasize and restate, remind ourselves. It's this. God doesn't just give life. He invests it. He invests in the Christian. In someone who's an investor, they expect a return. And here, the investment is not returned. And notice what the master says. His address is, "You wicked servant, you evil servant. You should have had mercy." Notice what he doesn't say. "You should have forgiven him his debt." Notice what he says. "You should have had mercy." It's your attitude that is condemned, or lack thereof. And note that he's handed over to jailers. The word is actually torturers. Men who would not have good intentions. The king was angry and expected an attitude and care for the plight of others, even if they were willingly negligent. The kingdom community of Christ is supposed to be marked by forgiveness, not by revenge, not by humiliation, not by punishment. And he gives this solemn warning, likewise, my heavenly Father will treat you as you treat this person you refuse to show mercy to. You know, it's the same principle that Jesus used immediately following teaching the disciples how to pray. And you remember, he taught them how to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But as soon as he finishes what we call the Lord's Prayer, the very next verse is, and if you forgive your brother your sins, so my heavenly Father forgive you your sins. But if you do not forgive your brother of his trespasses, neither will my heavenly Father forgive you of yours. You see, there's life that's given, there's forgiveness that's given, but it's never meant to be absorbed in self. It was invested to be given away. It's what the kingdom community looks like. A community that is actively aware of what God has done. A kingdom that's actively experiencing the forgiveness of God on a daily basis. And therefore, because they are experiencing that, they are freely giving it away to others. Is there someone that you have not freely given that forgiveness to? Someone you have been gripping that rope with all tenacity and refusing to let it go as the bell rings and rings and rings and rings and rings and rings and rings. If you judge the judge to be indifferent, your poor judgment will prove to be your ruin and last lesson. If you confuse being religious with the heart of religion, your religion has never included the heart, or your religion is heartless. Go back up to verse 15. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother, and here it is, from the heart. Being religious is acting like you're godly, but true religion is taking action that's reflected of the grace that has warmed your heart. I don't know about you, but when I had young children, we tried to teach them to forgive one another, try to teach them that they've sinned first and foremost against God, because God had said, love your neighbor as yourself, and they hadn't loved their brother or sister as themselves, but they've sinned against God first and foremost, but they've also sinned against their sibling. And I remember many times trying to lead them through that whole process to have that full transaction. And I remember so many times just leading a little girl or a little boy to their sibling and saying, go ahead, you can say it. Sorry for pulling your hair, and sorry for being mean to you. Will you please forgive me? And I mean, that was a great accomplishment many times. But what's missing? The heart. The heart. The attitude of how you obey is more praiseworthy than if you obey. It's the same with giving. God loves a cheerful giver. And so it is with those who offer forgiveness. And oftentimes it's important for us to remind ourselves, we can't conjure up that attitude. It doesn't come from within. It's alien to us. It can only come from our Father. The greatest example that I've ever seen is someone who I know whose mother was left behind in a country. And her father came over to this country, and coming over, he brought a mistress and had two children with this mistress, unbeknownst to the mom, who had to hawk all of her jewelry, all of her possessions, hire out a pirate ship, travel to a different country, put all of her children on a boat and trust
these smugglers, that they were going to deliver them to that other side of that country and then follow them on a boat, then fly all the way to America, and then there in America waiting to embrace her husband who she hasn't seen in years and years, only to find the mistress and two children there awaiting. And then to go home and to live in the same house with two families, as you can imagine, that didn't last too long. But the mistress who came over earlier had got a jump and assimilated into the culture, got a job, had a driver's license, lived the American life, but not the mom who was left in the foreign country that came over later. She never spoke the language. Always had to have someone drive her around. Never really had any money of herself. Then died of cancer. While the mistress, then later, married the father. And I know the woman who was daughter and who had watched all of this, and now she was married and she had children, and her dad came to her with a strange request one day, and the request was he would like his daughter to call the stepmom by the special name that's only given to grandma. It was absurd. The only thing this woman's had was a name. She never saw any of her grandchildren because she died the very year that her oldest grandson was to be born. She was mocked and laughed at. It's embarrassing her whole life to know the whole community knew that the father slept at one house one day and the other house the other day. And now there's the audacity of asking this person who's watched all her mother be stripped of everything else this other woman has possessed, and now she wants to possess the very name that's only given to grandma. I watched. She forgave that woman who stole everything from her mom and in many ways ruined her family. Took away her dad. That's forgiveness from the heart. Not merely words. That's the kind of forgiveness that marks the Christian community. That's what Jesus is talking about. And if you say, I could never have that kind of forgiveness, and say something like this, yes, I forgive you. It's my joy to forgive you. I know you can't do that, and neither can I. But by the grace and the power of God on high, yes, you can, because you're kingdom people. You've been given great and magnanimous forgiveness. And because you've received such forgiveness, you too can give it away. The worship team would come forward. When the first missionaries came to Alberta, Canada, they were opposed by a young chief of the Cree Indians named Maskbatoon. He responded to the gospel. He accepted Christ. And shortly thereafter, a member of another tribe came and killed his father. And this chief, this new Christian, rode into the village where the murderer lived and demanded that he be brought before him. And he confronted the guilty man. And he said this, "You killed my father, so now you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my best clothes." The man was amazed. And in his remorse, he exclaimed, "My son, now you've killed me." He meant the hate in his own heart had been completely erased by the forgiveness and the kindness of the Indian chief. That's what kingdom community looks like. That's what God calls you and me to learn from this lesson. No, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. For my grace, my forgiveness, and my power is immeasurable. And forgiveness will mark the kingdom community of those who wear the name Christ. Let's stand and sing in response. My guess is no matter who you are, you would fall into one of 3 categories. The first is you are in need of forgiveness. And this wonderful parable depicts who God is. That he's magnanimous in his willingness to forgive. Debts so large that they can never be repaid. He's that kind of God, and he's here today for you. If that's you and you've never received the forgiveness of God for all of your sins that we're singing, Jesus paid for them all. Second, you might be in the category of you're still tugging that rope and you still have grasped it in a situation, in a circumstance, in a relationship, and it's ringing in your ears and it's ringing in your heart and you can't get away from it. And the Holy Spirit would call you today to let it go. To let it go. And watch the ringing get softer and softer. Slower and slower. Third, you're in a place where you need the power of God to forgive. And you recognize as hearing these stories, you say, that is so far from me. I can never be like that. That's something I can never do. You're on the right track. You're on the right trajectory. You're already on the road of grace because you recognize that cannot come from within you. But it can come from he who is in you, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world, and he that is in you saved you in order that you would be a kingdom people, that you would live and exhibit to the rest of the world the power of God, of a transformed, empowered heart that can write letters like the Father wrote to Texas A&M. That can grant forgiveness like the mom to the mistress. That's the power of God. That's why he came. Not merely to save, but to make you like him. To make you like the king as a son and a daughter of the king, resembling who the king is in all his fullness. If you're here today and you say, I need this kind of power, it's only a prayer away. Turn and become like a child, remember? And ask Daddy, because he'll give it. He'll give it. Why don't you close your eyes just for a moment? I want to give you just an opportunity to have some alone time with the Lord. If you fall into one of these 3 categories, or maybe another category, would you just commune with him? Would you just be honest and share your heart and ask him to do what only he can do? Would you do that? And then Spencer's going to lead us, and we're going to close in song. Free. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that comes with forgiveness, freedom from our sin, but also freedom from hugging too tight to the rope, holding back forgiveness. Lord, grant freedom to your people. Help us, oh God, this week to forgive from the heart. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.